Let's call upon our God now in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, great and excellent is your name. As we see your power and glory in the heavens, we see the mighty work of your hands in the earth that is around us. The vastness of the heavens is beyond our comprehension. The complexity of the earth is beyond our understanding. We seem to ourselves to be mere specks in a vast and unknown cosmos in this universe. And yet you've made us. You've taken note of us. What are we that we should, that you rather should be mindful of us, and yet you have placed us over the works of your hands? More wonderful yet, you have drawn us to yourself in Jesus Christ. Lord, may we always meditate on the wonder of that truth, what it is to be your child, and may we glory in your holy name. We ask that you would bless us now as we, O Lord, turn again to your word, as we also read from our confession of faith of what we believe your word teaches. Grant to us the wisdom that we need from on high, that we, O Lord, would comprehend and understand what it means to serve you in thankfulness and in true love, that you would protect us, O Lord, guide us, and help us to live lives of true thankfulness, of good works in your sight. Here we pray. Hear our prayer, rather. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to now turn in the back of the hymnal to Lord's Day 32. That's where we're at. That's found on page 887 and over the page, at least to the left column of that, question and answer 87. So page 887, Lord's Day 32, we're going to be reading from Q&A 86 and Q&A 87. And again, we'll read that responsively. I'll ask the question and then we will together answer according to our catechism. So Lord's Day 32, question 86 asks, since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. And then question 87, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. And that ends the reading of our Heidelberg Catechism. Praise God for his word summarized in those words. Let's turn now to the scriptures, to Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. We'll read from that part to chapter 3 and verse 11. So Titus 2 verse 11 to Titus 3 verse 11, found on page 1370 of the Pew Bible, and to the next page as well, 1370. Again, Titus 2 and verses 11 to chapter 3 verse 11. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. And that ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that to our hearts this afternoon. I encourage you to have that passage that we read from earlier, Titus chapter 2, verse 11 to 3, verse, or chapter 3, verse 11, open as we will be looking at that in light of our theme here of Lord's Day 32. As we are now in the section of the Catechism, the third section called Gratitude, Guilt, Grace, Gratitude, Sin, Salvation, Service, as our Catechism students should know by now, the three sections of the Catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, lately at home we've, for our devotions, we've been reading through the book of Judges. It has that repeated line which ends up being the main theme of the book. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that really could be a description of the way things are in our days. A few years ago, a book entitled The Day America Told the Truth, two authors, James Patterson and Peter Kim, laid down the law for these postmodern times, and to no surprise, they noticed today that there is absolutely no moral consensus at all. Everybody's making up their own personal ethics, or own moral codes. Patterson and Kim made their own list, and they called it the quote-unquote 10 real commandments, the rules that, according to their surveys, people actually live by. And these rules were, I don't see the point in observing the Sabbath day. I will steal from those who won't really miss it. I will lie when it suits me, so long as it doesn't cause any real damage, doesn't hurt anybody. I will cheat on my spouse. After all, given the chance, he or she will do the same. And I will procrastinate at work and do absolutely nothing about one full day in every five. So these new commandments are based on what we would call moral relativism, moral relativism, the belief that we're free to make up our own rules based on our own personal preferences. The law is not something that comes from God, but something that we come up with on our own, rather. And our laws usually conflict with God's law. Now, one would hope that this kind of situation wouldn't take place in the church, in the broader church at large. And yet, the broader church is full of worshipers who do not even know the Ten Commandments, who cannot even list them today, let alone how to keep them. Yet respect for God, if you say you respect God, then you have to respect His law. And whenever people have a low regard for God's law, as they do in our culture, it's ultimately because they have no regard for God. However, the wisdom of the crowds isn't always wise, nor is the populace of the people correct. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the way to find moral instruction is not to listen to your own heart. That's the worst advice you could follow. Don't listen to your own heart. Listen to the Lord. If you want to know right from wrong, if you want to know how to live a pleasing life to God, then you need His Word. And that's why, before getting into the commandments of God, the way that the catechism goes on to get into, we need to be pointed out to the need for godly living. And so our theme for this afternoon's sermon is, we must still do good works. Why? 3 points for this sermon. First, otherwise the Lord is not praised. Also, otherwise, secondly, our salvation, our faith is not certain. And then thirdly, otherwise we would not win our neighbor. So first of all, otherwise the Lord is not praised. Well, if there is any book or letter in the New Testament that would instruct us clearly on this, other than James perhaps, the one that Paul wrote to Titus certainly is one of those. The phrase good works is listed 6 times in total. We won't go through all of those right now, but just so you know, for reference, we find that phrase good works in Titus chapter 1, verse 16, in chapter 2, verse 7 and 14, in chapter 3, we saw it there, in verse 1, 8, as well as in verse 14. As Paul says in chapter 2, verse 7, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Now, it might be asked, why should Christians pursue a respectable and dignified lifestyle? It makes sense that God's people should turn from sin, but what warrant is there for endorsing such a, what we might say, ordinary or unexciting kind of life? Well, actually, there's nothing mundane about it. If it's understood properly, it's part of the plan of God. It's part of His sovereign plan for us. This is what Paul is showing us in this passage in Titus chapter 2, the first part that we read there, verses 11 and following. The language of that passage is majestic, and it provides for us the divine basis for our new lives that we have in the Lord. Paul says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." The grace of God is the essence of God's covenant with humankind. It's His unmerited love, that which we could never earn ourselves. We didn't do anything to deserve this. There's nothing lovely in us that should make us have God want to show His loving kindness to us because of our sin. And yet the Lord's grace appeared. It's the word epiphany. That's the basis of that word. Epiphano in the Greek there. It's a technical term for the manifestation or the epiphany of a hero to bring help. And the Apostle Paul used that word elsewhere to speak of the appearance of Christ. The Lord appeared in the flesh, and this historical event is what gives full expression of God's grace. God came to earth to bring salvation. In a word, he came to deliver us from sin. His birth, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven give us that hope. This event was so unique that it affected the entire world. That's the whole point of this. It's universal in its scope, in the sense that it reached all men. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody is saved. That doesn't mean that, you know, we believe in universal salvation. No, we believe in election. But the call to believe, the call to trust, goes to everyone. It's offered to all to believe in him. And that brings us to the purpose of his appearance as it's described for us here in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. The life we have in Christ calls for godly living. That's the whole purpose of Christ appearing. We're to deny ungodliness, which means anything that is against God. We're to say no to ungodliness. We're not to have anything to do with it. Whereas ungodliness is anything against God, worldly lusts are the sinful impulses that express themselves through the body. It's consenting to the lusts of the flesh, which we're called to deny. But it's not just a life that's filled with thou shalt nots, all right? If Christianity just ended there, it would be a life of avoidance. But there's more. There are also the thou shalts in the Christian life. The positive side of Christian character is to live soberly. That means to live with self-restraint or righteously. That is, justly in relation to our neighbor, and godly. That means in our relationship to the Lord. That is, we're not just to be amiable and act fairly towards others, but everything that we do has that outward look, outlook toward God. That's what it means to be truly godly. And our aim is further brought out there in verse 14 of the same chapter. Verses 13 and 14, it says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Consider, congregation, that the greatest purpose of our salvation is not to make us feel good. The greatest purpose of our salvation is not to give us fire insurance, saving us from hell. We've not been given all these benefits in Christ by accident, of course. But the greatest purpose of our salvation is to praise God. Now that's something that we have to think about and remember every day. It's not always easy to remember that. Mothers, sometimes you may not see the purpose in going through a daily routine of preparing meals, doing laundry, disciplining misbehaving children. Or young people, sometimes you might look at the world and you say, well, look, they're having all the fun. I'm missing out. Why not just go along with it? What's it going to hurt? And when we're tempted like that, this is where we have to remember that the grace of God has appeared for us to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And our whole motivation should be to give God the praise. So that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31 says, and so doing laundry, preparing meals, disciplining misbehaving children, that's not a mindless, endless chore. You're called by God to do this, to honor Him. Your actions as a mother declare the praises of God. You're building a Christian home. And you're preparing your children to be godly men and women, the future church. Or living as a single. Or going to college. Or working among non-Christians. They're all opportunities for you to declare the praises of God. To show others around you that you are His special servant. Even though a non-Christian's not going to maybe say that. Or respect it. You have opportunity to show the world what it means to have a restored relationship with God. You show others what it means to be called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Our good works are meant to praise God. In fact, we're to be zealous for good works, according to verse 14 of chapter 2. Our whole lives are to be given to Him. So when we're tempted to think that we're not fulfilling any purpose in life, we have to remember that we are dishonoring the Lord with thoughts like that. Because we've been called to proclaim His praises. That's our purpose. Think of the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the shorter catechism, the first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And when we remember this, we don't need to be discouraged. We can continue to serve Him. We were made to glorify God. That's our motivation for all that we do. So let's remember to do that. It brings us to our second point. Otherwise, our faith is not certain. Here's where we see the catechism making a very clear distinction about this. It even goes on in the second question and answer that we read from there to talk about those who are living in their sin, that they have no part in the kingdom of God. So God's word's very clear about this. And we see it as well in this passage of scripture that we've read from. Again, the mercy of God is so richly laid out before us here. There's a balance of scripture. Note how the grace of God is placed before our eyes in chapter 3 and verses 4 and following. It says there, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work. Whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Reminder again that our salvation is completely God's work. It's not ours. We've been renewed by grace alone. But then the text, again, goes on to give the reason for our salvation in verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things, it goes on to say, are good and profitable to men. So verse 8 shows us that, first of all, that the Christian life is a life of active performance. We must not make the mistake that Christian morality all boils down to simply doing the best that we can. This is a faithful saying. That's what this is bringing across. It's a faithful saying. It's a trustworthy saying for those who put their trust in God. And yet at the same time, we must not give the wrong impression about Christianity as a gift from God that operates independently from the one who has received it. The truth is, we need the Holy Spirit to maintain good works. He's essential to the Christian life. But verse 8 also shows that this Christian life will have visible results. Notice again how good works are spoken about here. The genuine believer, the genuine Christian life, has a visible outworking. In a word, good works are for our benefit. We do good works for the Lord, for the assurance of salvation. The Catechism points out we do good works to assure us of our faith by its fruits. And so we see passages in Scripture that are like this. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1, that we're to work out our salvation by fear and trembling. Work out our calling and election to make it sure. The whole point is in this chapter is that it expresses for us to do good works. It's a major part of our lives. Peter says that if there are no good works for the Lord, we'll be neither barren nor unfruitful to God. As one writer puts it, this is Jan van Balen, who's wrote a commentary on the Catechism almost 100 years ago now. He said, when you know it has become possible for you to do things you could not do before because God demands them, when you're able to forgive those who have wronged you, when you could trust God in the dark, when you hate sins formerly cherished and are able to control your fault-finding, gossiping tongue and your hot temper, when you hanker less after the pleasures of the flesh and care less for the dubious amusements of the world, when you can give money until it hurts for a world that is in greater distress than history remembers, when you can speak a word for your Lord prompted by love to Him, when you can do such things and are doing some of them, you can say, I am a Christian, for God's grace is apparent in my life. End of quote. On the other hand, if we're giving into sin, we're not going to have much assurance of our salvation. A man who calls himself a believer but does not live like a believer will not have much confidence that God has shown mercy to him. When it comes to self-examination, there won't be that peace. Just to give some illustrations of this from the Bible, think about David, King David. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had killed Uriah, her husband, he asked for God's forgiveness for this sin, and he was forgiven. But had he avoided the lusts of the flesh, he would not have felt so inclined to pray those words in Psalm 51. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. His sin hurt his assurance of salvation. He needed to pray that God would restore his favor to him. Or even think of Peter, the Apostle Peter, who denied the Lord. The Lord himself had to later restore him. But Peter would not have been assured of God's grace to him had he avoided sin. He would not have to be assured of that. Now, of course, we know that both David and Peter were saints of God. And when we look at our own lives, there are times in our lives we might look back and we would say, I would have avoided that sin, but we still would have committed others instead. And yet, congregation, there's a call for us to watch and be prayerful that we will not be led into temptation. And when we do this, we can be led into serious sin. So the warning is there. And we will lose something of that assurance of salvation. So that's something that we need to do on a daily basis. Because the lusts of the flesh, they war strongly all the time against us. That leads us to our third point. Otherwise, we would not win our neighbor. Our good works are meant to lead other people to Christ. That's what it's saying. I'm sure that many of us know how non-Christians claim to have been turned off by Christianity because they see that a certain professing Christian did not walk the talk. Or on the other hand, God has used the attitudes and actions of godly Christians to lead some people to Christ. He's often used the friendliness of a believer to someone who was at one time hostile to the gospel. He's used the way that a believer reacted to a difficult situation, like a death in the family. That's an event that when you have a Christian funeral, you're able to testify of God's grace. Dying peacefully in the Lord, that's such a testimony. You can't die peacefully apart from a living relationship with Christ. And so that time of grieving and loss are sometimes a wonderful opportunity for others to see what really matters to us. And again, this is the outlook that we find within Titus. Notice again chapter 3. Christian conduct outside the church is to be sensitive in two directions. It lists that there at the beginning of the chapter. In verse 1, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work. Christians are to be subject to rulers. Now, that's a difficult one. But there's a reason for this. If they're not subject to him, non-Christians can have a reason to hate God. Now, it's not easy to be subject to our own government since it doesn't favor Christianity or the church. Or how about a non-Christian supervisor? But there's good reason that we are still to be subject to them because they're appointed by God, Romans 13 says. Now, of course, that obedience goes only so far. We think of Daniel and his three friends in Babylon. They were submissive to their rulers and captors, to the glory of God, but they didn't obey in every single issue. Anytime it went contrary to God's word, they chose to obey God rather than men. But they were subject to those who were placed over them. They acted this way so that the works of God's grace would show itself in their lives and to give glory to the Lord. But verse 2 of chapter 3 also says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And obviously this has many implications on our lives. Our good works that we do are seen by non-Christians, like paying our rent on time, paying our mortgage on time, paying our bills on time, making sure that we're not cheating anyone in the business world. That's a big one. Or in how we speak and deal with the public. What we say on social media. How do you interact with people on social media? How do they see you? These are all kinds of the ways that it applies to us. And this needs to be seen too in the way that we might react to someone who, you know, is irritated with us. Say if you got into a car accident. A car accident is such a shocking thing to go through, so difficult. Some of us know all about that. But say the occupants of the other vehicle are obviously very irritated, even though it wasn't your fault. Well, the point is here, how do we deal with a crisis like that? Because it shows our character and how we deal in a moment of crises. We need to deal with a situation like that with grace, to have faith in God's glory foremost in our thoughts, as our attitudes and actions speak louder than words. And there's a reason for it. Verse 3 says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." So therefore, we need to have an honorable conduct among others, among those rather, in the public. You see, the point that Paul is making is that our actions, that our good works, need to be seen among non-Christians so that they too will be one to Jesus Christ. And sometimes, and more than often, a Christian is the only Bible that the world reads. They don't pick up a Bible necessarily. They might. They should. But the only Bible that they know and see is from your words, actions, and attitudes. We do live in glass houses. We are advertisements for God. Every one of us here today is an advertisement for God in your interactions with those in the world. We all display our faith by how we walk with the Lord. So how can we be a blessing to our neighbors? How can we be a blessing to others? The answer is by bearing fruit, by translating our faith into actions. Don't start complaining about the lack of evangelism in the church if your life doesn't reveal God's grace. And don't expect the church to grow if your conduct doesn't reveal the fruit of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing that turns unbelievers off so fast as unfruitful lives where Christians talk and act like the Holy Spirit is not even in them. But the reverse is true. When Christians produce good works, when believers show their lives living for the Lord and each other, then God often uses that lifestyle as a blessing for others. For what did Jesus say? "You will know them by their fruits." He said, "Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore," he says, "by their fruits you shall know them." And only a tree can be made good by him to bear good fruit. And only faith in Jesus Christ can bring about good works. So how about you today? Are you bearing fruit? And is your fruit noticeable? We need to do good works. Why? Well, otherwise the Lord is not praised. Otherwise our faith is not certain. Otherwise we would not win our neighbor to Christ. So let us do good works in praise of our God. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Merciful God, Lord, we thank you for your word, this passage of scripture that we could read and consider this afternoon in light of the calling that you give to us. We thank you for the calling that is placed upon us in this world to be image bearers of Christ. And we pray that you would grant that to us, O Lord, the strength to live an ordinary Christian faithful life, though it might not seem very flashy or noticeable before the world. We know that it is noticeable to you. You see it all. You know our hearts. You know our actions, our thoughts. You know everything about us. As the psalmist says in Psalm 139, there's no way that we can escape your gaze. And so, Lord, help us to love you and serve you by doing good works, that you would grant that to us in Jesus Christ and through the working of the Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.